Welcome to Critical Issues Commentary, the radio ministry of Twin City Fellowship, a non-denominational Christian church in Minneapolis, Minnesota, or on the web at cicministry.org. This is Dick Cuffell, your host for the next half hour. We're speaking today with Bob DeWay, pastor of Twin City Fellowship and author of Critical Issues Commentary. Our topic today is the roots and fruits of the New Apostolic Reformation. Robert, by way of background, we've been talking about three movements that are prevalent in America right now. Would you like to just outline them and then let's get into our topic for today?
Yes, we've been talking about three movements all claiming to be a new Reformation.
Yes.
You have the emergent church movement, the purpose-driven movement, and the one we're going to talk about in the next few radio shows, the New Apostolic Reformation. So there's three reformations.
Absolutely. All going on at the same time. Oh, man.
We haven't even mentioned Robert Schuller's 1982 Reformation based on self-esteem.
Yes.
Now, I think that that one sort of evolved into Rick Warren's Reformation.
I agree.
I really don't count that as separate because it's still that humanistic idea.
Incredible. Well, today we're starting with your paper, and you started with a 1996 conference at Fuller Seminary. Let's have an overview, and what are the keys?
The person who's become the organizer of this movement is a man by the name of C. Peter Wagner, and he used to be a professor at Fuller Seminary who was in charge of their whole church growth teaching and movement.
Okay.
And then he became interested in this apostolic movement because of going around the world, and he's a pragmatist, and whatever looks like it's gaining excitement and adherence, he thinks, okay, this must be what God's doing, and he analyzes it, and he came to see that there's a new movement going on, and it's rapidly growing all around the world, and his first designation of it was called post-denominational.
In the 90s, okay.
Yes, and he organized conferences and brought in speakers and discussed this and wrote papers and books, and then he decided a better label was the New Apostolic Reformation, which is what it is to this day.
What's his connection with Bill Hammond?
Well, Bill Hammond wrote a book called Apostles and Prophets in the Coming Moves of God. And that was
I understand.
And Wagner wrote the foreword to it. Wagner endorses the book, and these guys mutually endorse one another. Wagner has a book out. Hammond has a book out. But the reason Hammond is interesting to me is that he is old enough to have been around and involved with the Latter Rain movement back in the 50s.
We're going to make a point today to say that this is connected.
Yes, I think that I can clearly make the connection in this case.
Okay, well, let's step back before we get into all the things that are going on today and take a look at how the early church understood apostles. This whole thing's built on the concept of the apostle, correct?
The big idea is that there's a scheme of church history in which there were apostles in the early church. In Acts,
yes.
During the biblical times, they sort of went away. We'll talk about that. And then these people got this revelation that at the end of the age, God is going to restore apostles and prophets to the church, and then they're going to have this fivefold ministry, and this is going to bring forth a huge revival, miracles greater than they had in Acts, and this is going to be this end of the age. And it's a scheme of church history, and we'll be talking about that.
Well, let's go back to the earliest days of Christianity, not the apostles, but the kind of first wave after them. And I think 97 AD, you spoke of Clement of Rome.
Yeah, we have a document called Clement's Epistle to the Corinthians. Clement is mentioned in the Bible in Philippians 4 and verse 3, and most scholars think that he really was, the Clement of Rome was the one who knew Paul, and who was called a fellow worker by Paul. And what had happened was that they had a dispute going on in Corinth after the death of the apostles, okay? And Clement wrote from Rome to address this dispute.
Let's read this paragraph. I think that it'll state pretty clearly what you're trying to say. The apostles have preached the gospel to us from the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this is Clement speaking. Jesus Christ has done so from God. Christ, therefore, was sent forth by God and the apostles by Christ. Both these appointments, then, were made in an orderly way according to the will of God. Having therefore received their orders, and being fully assured by the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ, and established in the Word of God, and with full assurance of the Holy Ghost, they, that would be those apostles, went forth proclaiming that the kingdom of God was at hand. And thus preaching through countries and cities, they appointed the first fruits of their labors, having first proved them by the Spirit to be bishops and deacons of those who should afterwards believe. What's he saying?
Because there was a dispute about leadership in Corinth, he is going to assert that the apostles who had seen the resurrected Christ,
yes,
had appointed elders, and the apostles laid down qualifications, what elders are supposed to look like, and here's the ones that we appointed.
They didn't reappoint new apostles.
There are no new apostles. The reason this epistle from Clement is so interesting is that if the apostles intended for there to be a succession of apostles who would settle these disputes, Clement knew nothing of it.
Yes.
And he appealed to the real apostles. And so it's a real strong evidence that the apostles never intended there to be more apostles after they died. Because even Clement said they were fully assured by the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. One of the requirements of being an apostle is you saw the resurrected Christ. We've talked about this in other shows. And Paul was the last, according to his own teaching in 1 Corinthians 15. So therefore, this epistle from Clement, though it's not scripture, comes from an eyewitness who knew Paul, who knew the teachings of the apostles, and he believed that the authorities in the church were, what he called bishops, is just an old English way of saying overseers, the same word in the New Testament. And he'll later use the terms for elders and overseers interchangeably about the same people, just as Paul does in Titus and Timothy.
I think there's another word, presbyteros?
Yeah, presbyteros. Yeah, okay. Which is elders.
Okay. All right. Well, interesting. When I read that part, coming out of my background, I was Roman Catholic. The Roman Catholic Church thought enough about Clement that they put another title on him.
They call him one of the first popes, if not the first one.
Now, he just said he isn't one. He just said that they were appointing bishops and elders.
Clement didn't know he was an apostle.
Oh, wow.
He was anointed as one later in church history, but he didn't know anything about that. And he didn't say, I'm the apostle, I'm the bishop of Rome, therefore you must do what I say. He appealed to them based on what the apostles had said and done, not just putting his own authority and say, you have to do what I say because I'm the pope. Clement did not know he was a pope.
Excellent. But you quoted another part of Clement's writing, and it had to do with his thoughts about dealing with elders. I think the point of this has got to do with just because a person isn't appointed as an apostle, he still is regarded well in the church.
Here's some little excerpts from what he said. Other approved men should succeed them. Who are them? The elders that have been appointed by the apostles. It doesn't say they are going to succeed the apostles. They're going to succeed the elders who have fallen asleep or gone to be with the Lord. Then he says later, for our sin will not be small if we eject from the episcopate those who have blamelessly and holily fulfilled its duties. Blessed are those presbyters who, having finished their course before now, have obtained a fruitful and perfect departure. So he's talking about elders.
Yes.
So the authorities in the church that Clement knew about were elders. They were duly appointed, first by the apostles, and then as the apostles died and those elders died, other elders succeeded the elders and not new apostles.
Well, my question at this point, after that discussion, was simply, what created the current differences on this subject?
So in 97 AD, they didn't know about a single bishop over the city even yet.
Exactly.
Okay, which is called the Mount Episcopate, which happened quite early in church history, but not at 97 AD.
Monopiscopate, meaning there is one bishop.
One bishop over an entire city. Okay. It has authority over any local churches or elders.
Yes.
Clement didn't know about that. All he knew about was a local church and elders.
Yes.
And I believe that is indeed the biblical pattern. But soon they had the monopiscopate, bishops over cities. And then as church history went on, after Constantine, the church became more powerful and Rome became more powerful, and then developed the idea that the bishop of Rome had more status than bishops in other cities. So we get further and further away from the New Testament ideal of elders being the authority in the local church. And then you have one bishop, but they're scattered around all the cities. Each city has its own. And then you have the bishop of Rome having more prominence than all the other bishops. And then eventually he's called the Pope, and then he's endued with all kinds of authority and power. And now you have apostles again.
Is this an example of the church trying to be more like the world?
Well, I think it's certainly an example of sinful nature. The idea of having kings and some special high status person that has authority over others is a departure from the authority of Scripture and the priesthood of every believer. This hierarchy where there's some guy at the top who speaks for God and then we have to listen to him. This all developed within the auspices of what became Roman Catholicism. But I have strong evidence that it wasn't understood that way even at the very end of the apostolic era.
Just as a quick recap, what were the earmarks of an apostle?
They had to have seen the resurrected Christ. And Paul says that he's the last in a series. If you look at the Greek in 1 Corinthians 15, and then, and finally, as one born out of time, me. So Paul was the last one to actually see the resurrected Christ, and he did so in a special occurrence where Christ came and appeared to him bodily. And therefore, after John, probably the last living apostle, died, there are no more apostles. And there wasn't intended to be. In fact, it's interesting that we have in the New Testament qualifications for elders and instructions about how to appoint them.
Yes.
Okay? Where are the qualifications for future apostles?
Not existent.
They're non-existent. And ironically, because of that, today these people claiming to be apostles, many of them aren't even qualified to be an elder.
Wow.
Because in the absence of any qualifications, anybody that claims to be an apostle can just put on their apostle badge or whatever they have and go out and try to find followers.
We've done a few programs on some of those aspects. Okay, the Roman Catholic apostles. From 97 on, what's the progression?
Well, as I said, you had the monopiscopate, bishops over cities, and then the primacy of Rome, which was more of a political thing than anything spiritual. Then the idea that the bishop of Rome is a successor and an apostle. And then you have the whole idea of Peter had been at Rome, and then all of the succeeding bishops of Rome are sitting in the seat of Peter as the apostle over the church. Okay? And so now you have ongoing authorities that have apostolic authority, and they claim the right to speak for God in a binding way. So when the Pope sits in his seat, in the seat of Peter, and declares something to be binding from God beyond the Scripture, he claims that all Christians everywhere must obey him under threat of sinning against God.
Wow. You know, I read this quote that you'd introduced from the Catholic Encyclopedia, yeah. And I've got to read part of this thing.
No, Dick, I think this will bring back memories from your childhood, won't it?
It does. It does. And I could quote this. Even as a kid, you know, we were well-trained and knew my catechism pretty well. So anyway, the quote was this. This is a Catholic Church talking. We teach and define that it is a dogma divinely revealed that the Roman pontiff, when he speaks ex cathedra, the thing you were talking about, Bob, that is when in discharge of the office of pastor and doctor of all Christians, by virtue of his supreme apostolic authority. Okay, I'll stop there for a second. We just talked about the fact that this doesn't exist, but they're now quoting it as a fact.
Yeah, one of their own quote-unquote popes, Clement, didn't believe this at all.
And he's one of the linchpins to Peter.
And he points to the real apostles, not to himself.
Yes.
So they have to know that this document exists. So what kind of a doctrine of history does the Catholic Church do to come up with this doctrine?
Well, I don't need to read the rest of that because I wanted to get to that point. But by virtue of a supreme apostolic authority, I stopped when I read that, underlined it, and said, oh, my.
Well, then at the end, they say that by the definitions of the Roman pontiff are of themselves and not from the consent of the church, irreformable. So we can't reform anything the Pope says.
Once it's been ex cathedra, yeah. That's it.
Yeah, that's it. It's no more reformable than the Book of Romans.
Wow.
Well, even if it's in contradiction to what the scripture does say.
That's scary. Well, back to C. Peter Wagner. We kind of got a field on that, but it's necessary to follow how that got built into what we would call early Christianity.
Hey, here's the irony. Okay, so here we have in 1996, Peter Wagner launches a new movement calling it an apostolic reformation, saying that we need new apostles in the church. The ones in the Bible weren't sufficient. And he actually cites the Roman Catholic Church as being an example of churches that have apostles, as if that helps justify the whole thing. What kind of Protestantism is this? Here's what he says, C. Peter Wagner. In certain segments of the church, the office of apostle has indeed been recognized throughout the past two millennia. The Roman Catholic Church, the Anglican or Episcopal Church, and many denominations that have actually incorporated apostolic into their name. So he's using this for justification of him doing it.
Wow.
Now, what happened to the Reformation? And you know what's even more ironic? As I was studying this, we did a conference on it back in like 2002, and I did a bunch of research back then. These guys that have this restoration scenario claim the Reformation as part of the restoration. Okay? So they look back to the Reformation as a good thing, and then they come out here and deny the main points of the Reformation.
I was just going to say, how many of the original people, Luther, etc., of that group, would be agreeing with what they're doing?
Well, none of them.
They wouldn't, right?
No, absolutely not. So this is not a new Reformation that's coming out of Colorado Springs now, where Wagner has moved. It's a new repudiation of the Reformation.
Well, my question to you after this was just simply, how does the new apostolic Reformation differ from the Roman Catholic Church?
There's one key difference. The Roman Catholic Church only has one apostle. And
see where this is going.
He only speaks ex cathedra.
Once in a while.
Now and again.
Yes.
It doesn't happen often. The New Apostolic Reformation, by their own count, has thousands of apostles.
Yes.
All over the world. And they're speaking for God willy-nilly anytime they see fit. And maybe they can't get a big enough audience, but they'll bind anybody they can get under their spell to their words from God. So I'd say the Pope is probably safer than these apostles.
Oh, wow, that's scary. Okay, well, you've already touched on it, but I would like you to tie this back to the Reformation. I'll read your comment in your paper because I thought it was really good. The Reformation rightly rejected the authority of the Pope and church tradition and returned to Scripture alone. That was Luther. This was a return to the true foundation of the church, the biblical apostles and prophets who speak to us through the Scripture. This means that the decrees of men in church history are not binding on any believer unless those decrees are valid implications and applications of Scripture. You would stand with that now. That's
Amen.
What you teach.
Absolutely. As we've said in other broadcasts, God never binds his church to error.
Yes.
He never commands us to do what's in error. If we don't do what's in error, we're sinning against God. No, he only binds us to what's inerrant and infallible.
Yes.
And I'm telling you, the Pope's not infallible. I'm saying that these latter-day apostles are teaching even more error and that they don't speak for God and that we don't have to obey them. We only have to obey what's a valid implication from Scripture. Now, this seems so simple.
It does.
But Wagner claims that his movement is the biggest one in the entire church right now, and that the apostolic movement is the fastest growing segment of Christianity. Maybe he's right. If he is, we're in big trouble. Now, you and I know people in the movement.
Oh, yes.
I've talked to people. I'm not doing this in a vacuum. I've had debates with these prophets and apostles, and I've talked to numbers of them. And what I like to do is back them into a corner.
In what way?
I say, when you prophesy, are you speaking inerrantly, perfectly, and infallibly all of your words?
Without error.
Without error.
That's the key thing.
Without mixture or error.
Yep.
And they say no. They won't say yes.
Yeah.
They have to admit no, because most of them were given false prophecies have been proven false. And many of these apostles that couldn't describe Christian theology if they had to, okay? And so they can't teach the truth. They can't prophesy correctly. And so they admit that what's coming from their mouths is mixture.
Yes.
All right? So then I say, then I can ignore everything you say. I have no reason to submit to you, because God says that apostles or prophets that speak in error, don't fear them. Don't listen to them.
Prophets speaking in error. I want to throw this in. I don't know where it would ever fit, but I'm going to throw it in. I read your name in the newspaper this week. I was reading an article about a prophecy having to do with I-35, relating it to Isaiah.
Okay. Isaiah 35. 8.
Okay.
No, you got to get this.
Oh.
I mean, you have to be a prophet to see this.
No, this is out of control, but I saw you. Okay, tell us about that.
Well, I got called by a reporter, and I ended up quoted in the Minneapolis Star and Tribune. Some prophets looked at Isaiah 35:8, all right? And it says that there'll be a highway of holiness.
Okay.
Now, it's referring to something that's going to happen during the millennium, you know, after Christ returns.
Yes.
Well, Isaiah I-35, the freeway, 8, 2008. So we're going to have a great revival up and down I-35W in 2008.
Bizarre.
Now, doesn't that make perfect sense?
Oh, my.
Now,
your comment into the newspaper was?
I told them that God doesn't work based on the U.S. highway system.
Exactly.
I told them. He didn't quote everything I said, obviously, but I said, Isaiah 35:8 doesn't have anything to do with I-35W. What kind of biblical exegesis is that? And they actually got people driving up and down this highway, according to the newspaper, you know, because they're looking for the revival and they're praying and God's going to come and do this great revival starting up and down I-35. And now, this came from some prophetess by the name of Cindy Jacob and some others. And this in the front page of the local section of the paper, this brings disrepute to the gospel.
But that comes right out of this kind of stuff.
The way they use the Bible is like it's a magic book.
Yes.
You use it to do your divination.
Yes.
What did Isaiah mean when he wrote Isaiah 35:8? What did the Holy Spirit inspire him to say?
Right.
And what is the valid application of it?
Yes.
But that doesn't matter. We don't care about that. Our prophets told us it means I-35W.
Oh, my.
And so I was plenty glad to be quoted in a paper saying that this is not valid. This is not right.
Well, for breakfast reading in a morning paper and seeing that thing.
It said it's I-35W, the highway to salvation or the road to salvation.
Well, anyway, had to bring that up. That wraps up that part of the prophets thing. Bob, we've got one more thing. We don't have too much time left in this segment, but you quoted 17th century mystic Jane Lead, and I thought, where is this going, and what's her connection to all the things we're talking about? Why did you introduce her?
Well, Jane Lead's writings are available on the internet because the Latter-day Apostles and Prophets movement, the followers of it, thinks that she was a great prophetess. So they're getting her writings and putting them on the internet.
Wow.
And she's from the 1600s, and she had a prophecy in 1679 that predicted that there's going to be an elite church that will arise at the end of the age that's going to be greater than any church that ever existed. And a lot of these prophecies that she put forth, there was a 60-point document, okay?
Ooh.
And a lot of these prophecies are the very teachings that you find later on in the Latter Rain movement and the New Apostolic Reformation. Now, I can't prove that they actually got them from Jane Lead, but
yes,
I can prove they know about them because they're the ones publishing this.
Well, what did she go back to come up with the idea?
Well, she was a mystic who just gained revelations.
I think you made a comment about something to do with the seven churches in Revelation.
Oh, yes. She believed that the seven churches were seven church ages, And because the Philadelphian church was not rebuked for anything, her and some other people were in this thing called the Philadelphian Society.
Okay.
All right. Now, they were descendants of mystics like this Jacob Bohme, who was a pietist that we talked about.
Yes.
And the Philadelphian Society and the Theosophists, and that's still around, the Theosophical Society.
Yes.
She was a part of that. And she was giving these grandiose prophecies about an elite church that's going to be the incarnation, virgin born, so on and so forth. And any kind of a high-minded elitist idea about spirituality, that's what Jane Lead had to say. And if you don't believe me, just Jane Lead, L-E-A-D-E, just go Google that up, and up will come her writings.
60-point prophecy, from,
Yeah, and if you Google the 1679 60-point prophecy in the Philadelphian Society, you'll find this document on the internet. And I quote some of these in my article, some of the points that she made in her prophecy.
All right. You're going to tie this, and I think we're going to probably end with a couple comments right now. You're going to tie this to the Latter Rain movement somehow. How?
What I'm going to show is that conceptually it's the same thing. I can't prove, because you got all the way from 1679
it's a big gap.
To 1948.
Big gap.
That's a big gap. And she was in England, and her writings were published. And I can't prove that William Branham or Warnock or some of the principles of the Latter Rain actually got their stuff from Lead. But I can prove that they're the same ideas.
Your comment from the paper, I'll read one sentence. The church must be perfected on earth before Christ can return, and this shall be accompanied with miracles and power greater than at any time in church history, including Pentecost. That's the basic underlying.
That's the idea that Jane Lead prophesied about, and that the Warnock wrote in his material, and that was the Latter Rain idea, and it's the idea that's propagated under the auspices of the new Apostolic Reformation. Now, let's hold that, and we'll probably come back and pull a few pieces out of Lead next week.
Okay.
But let's think about something. I was just down in Barbados speaking on this, because this movement's coming into Barbados, and they asked me to come down to help fight it.
Wow.
Okay. And here's what I pointed out when I was down in Barbados. This doesn't actually happen. They're claiming there are going to be greater miracles than even happened in the Bible that Jesus did or that anybody in the book of Acts did.
Wow.
And they've been claiming this for years. I heard this 30 years ago. All right?
Yes.
And they were claiming it in 1948. They were claiming it in 1679. Where is it? Where is it? Where are these guys walking on water?
No.
Okay. Why aren't they emptying out the hospitals of all the sick? Why aren't they taking and doing all these miracles like Jesus did? Their miracles are things like leg lengthening and slain under the power.
Yes.
Those aren't miracles. No. Okay. And they're not doing it. But the people will keep going to these meetings and giving their money to these false teachers and believing that any day now, any day, we're going to have this, it's going to break out on history, and we're going to see people doing all these miracles. It's just total fantasy.
Wow. We're going to leave it there for today. We'll pick it up next week. For those of you who might want to contact us or visit our church, we're Twin City Fellowship in Minneapolis, Minnesota. Our telephone number is 952-935-3100, or you can find us on the web at cicministry.org. For Critical Issues Commentary, this is Dick Cuffell.
And Bob DeWay.
See you next week.